I couldn't help but think about Hebrews chapter number 11 as I was listening just a moment ago to the lady sing. You are the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights. And I couldn't help but think about Moses as he is described in Hebrews chapter number 11. When we see him in verse 26 of that chapter, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He saw Christ and suffering for him as a delight. That's amazing to think. That's an amazing concept to think. The greatest delight was not the things that Egypt had to offer him. It's not the prestige that was his as being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But that he might know Christ. And that is where we're at when we come back now to Exodus chapter number 8. As we have been going through these plagues, the point of all this is to magnify Christ above all. You say, well, I don't see Christ's name in any of this. Well, you have to look at Exodus 8 in the what we call the meta-narrative or the bigger picture of the entire scriptures. He is not rescuing his people so that they may go out and have freedom and be que sera, sera. Whatever may be, may be. No, he is rescuing them so that they may worship him. That they may come and be his people and he may be their God. And ultimately that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is ultimately been offered to not just the Jewish people, the children of Israel, but to people from every nation and of every race, that we may be his people and he may be our God. Oh, what a glorious Christ we have. Well, as we have been looking in this section of Exodus over the last several weeks, we've been noticing the supremacy of the Lord as he is demonstrating his magnificent glory over not only the nation of Egypt and Pharaoh, but over the so-called gods of Egypt as well. And we come once again to observe the fact that Christ is supreme. We must observe this. We must consider this. We must spend time meditating upon this fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is supreme. He's not just a God. He's not just the best God. He's not just the greatest God. He's the only God. He's the only God. And he is supreme, not just over the so-called false gods of this world, but over everything. And these plagues, one by one, are demonstrating his magnificent glory. Well, again, as we turn our attention into Exodus chapter number 8, we want to look at three acts. Three different settings that we will see as we go through this next couple verses. We see God's curse, we see God's control, and God's capability. First, come back to verse 16 with me and let us look at this curse as we've seen God over and over and over again cursing the land of Egypt. Verse number 16, and then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Now, this is just an absolutely peculiar passage here. And it's specifically peculiar because with the other plagues that we've seen so far, Pharaoh has received somewhat of an advance warning. But here, as we come to the third plague, there is no advance warning at all. In fact, if you look at these first nine plagues, there seems to be a system of triplets. They come in waves of threes. And so the first, fourth, and seventh plagues, Moses comes and he warns Pharaoh in the morning. Every single one of those you look at, that's what we see. And then if you look at the second and the fifth and the eighth plagues, Moses comes to Pharaoh at his place of residence, his palace. And then if you look at the third and the sixth and the ninth plagues, God does not send Moses to warn Pharaoh at all. All of these, of course, are building towards the climactic plague, the tenth plague, which we will see in several weeks. Again, we have to acknowledge here that God's grace is at work in warning Pharaoh. But we must be careful to observe that God's grace and his patience has a limit. There is time that is running out. And if we presume upon the grace and patience of the Lord, there will come a day, there will come a time when that grace has run out. In the first nine plagues, Pharaoh will be warned six times, and three times he will not be warned. This is one of those times when he is not warned. Now, what about these gnats that we see here in verse 16 and 17? He says, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. You know, there are many different types of gnats that are out there in the world. And when we think about that word, we automatically start to get the creepy crawly going on and the itching on our skin. And we're not entirely sure what kind of insect this specifically is here in Exodus chapter 8. There's been a lot of speculation. The English translators have had to guess. We don't really know. So maybe it was lice. Maybe it was fleas. Maybe it was mosquitoes. We really don't know what they were. But the most likely, these gnats were biting insects. So these are all of a sudden are saying, wonderful. This is just great. Awesome. What we do know also is that they were overwhelming. Overwhelming. I imagine that most of us here have had a time in our life where maybe we've been out in the great outdoors, far off the grid, away from civilization, and you're not there very long before you're starting to get those pesky mosquitoes or some other type of biting fly. It seems like the further north you go, the worse they get in the summertime. They become the state bird during the summertime. And they're big, and they want to take a chunk out of you. Well, this is no different here. And this phrase, the dust of the earth, is important for us to consider. These gnats were supernaturally made from the dust. They weren't the result of some natural occurrence. There are some who say, well, you know, when you had all these piles of rotting frogs, then you had these flies or these insects that laid their eggs, and so you had this overabundance of gnats that came because of the frogs. Well, that may be true, but that's not actually what the Bible says. You need to look at this for face value. When it says that the dust of the earth became the gnats, that's what became the gnats. It was a supernatural occurrence. And also the dust of the earth is significant because it describes the multitudes of insects that came. In other passages of the scripture, specifically back in the book of Genesis, we will actually read where the Lord uses this terminology. Speaking to Abraham, he says, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And the truth is that from the time of Abraham to today, we have absolutely no way of knowing how many people, how many children, the children of Israel there are or have been. And it's amazing to think about that. So God uses this type of language in Genesis, not only in there in chapter 13, but also in chapter 28, again, to promise Abraham that he would have a lineage that could not be counted. And that is fulfilled, as we already read several weeks ago in Exodus chapter number 1. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased and greatly, and that multitude and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them, just like the land is filled with to the dust of the earth. So as we come back now to the third plague that we're talking about here, we see this phrase, the dust of the earth. Yes, it means that the literal dust became literal gnats, but it's also talking about an innumerable multitude of gnats. Clouds and clouds of gnats. Can you imagine going somewhere and seeing clouds and clouds of mosquitoes, and they're all around you? Just like these frogs, they were everywhere. You couldn't go somewhere without being infested with these gnats. Look at verse 15. We read that last week. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh had promised to let the people go if the frogs were taken care of. Well, when the frogs all died, and God kept up his end, Pharaoh changed his mind and he went back on his promise. So without warning, God sent Pharaoh a greater nuisance than the multitudes of the frogs. You know, frogs, you step on them, they squish, they puke out their guts, they're on you, but they don't really do any physical harm to you. And you can kind of brush them away. Yeah, they might jump back in, but in some way, you might be able to get a little bit of comfort somehow. You might be able to go into a closet and get them all out and seal it off somehow to stay away from, but not so with the gnats. They were everywhere. And I want you to remember that this is before the amazing, okay? Now I want you to think about how much we take this for granted. The amazing miracle of screens in your windows. They didn't have that. And so these gnats, these biting insects are everywhere, and you can't keep them out of your house. You can't keep them out of your bedroom. There are no mosquito nets to hang over your bed at night. They are on you like the plague. Pharaoh thought that the frogs were a nuisance, but these gnats are far worse. Just imagine it. Clouds and clouds. Bugs flying up your nose. Bugs flying in your ears. Bugs pecking at your eyes. Yeah, we don't need to labor that anymore, I don't think. You know, as I think about Pharaoh here, we cannot play games with God. Our yes must be yes, our no must be no. Pharaoh thinks he can get away with going back on his word, but God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget. And you think it's bad, Pharaoh? Wait until you lie to God. It will get only worse and worse and worse. It's the same in our lives too. Oftentimes we will rashly cry out to God for some deliverance, saying, God, you know, if you just take care of this, I'll make sure that I do this. I'll do this for you. Maybe I'll start going to church more often. I'll start praying more often. And then when that little thing goes away, we go back on our word. We just forget everything that we've committed to God. And God says, I will send worse. chastisement of the Lord. We must observe that as bad as we think it might be, when we disobey God, it can be much worse. Well, not only do we see God's curse here in this passage, but we see also God's control. God's control. In verse number 18, look at that with me. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats. Here the guys go again, right? They make more snakes. They've poured more blood. They've made more frogs. They try to make more gnats. But look at verse 18 again. What does it say? But they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. I mean, these people are just covered with these biting bugs. You know, God is always in control. Always in control. Even when it seems like evil is winning, God is in control. These magicians up to this point have been able to, by Satan's power, to replicate Moses and Aaron's signs. But their power just ran out. You know, Satan has power. He really does. He is possibly the most powerful created being. You have to remember that he was one of God's angels. But even though Satan has a great amount of power, Satan does not have unlimited power. He's not God. Yeah, he's big, he's mean, he's nasty, but he's limited. He's like that junkyard dog. You don't want to mess with him, but this junkyard dog is on a leash. He doesn't get to go wherever he wants to go. Satan is subject to the Lord. Job chapter number 1, you know this passage quite well. You know the story of how Job comes. Verse number 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This passage demonstrates that Satan, although he has an immense amount of power, has a limited power. It was the great reformer Martin Luther that said that the devil is God's devil. What does he mean by that? He means that God is in complete control over everything, even evil itself. And we could say evil incarnate, right? That doesn't mean that God is the author of evil. It doesn't mean that he is the one who designed sin. No, evil is allowed. And here we see Satan is allowed to work his evil for the purpose of accomplishing God's will. And what is God's will? Well, God's will is our ultimate good and his glory. Well, we know Romans chapter number 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things, even the evil, horrible things, work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. You know, if you don't have that verse memorized, you need to go home this afternoon and memorize that verse. That is one of the most encouraging verses in all of the Bible, next to John 3:16, right? And indeed, John 3:16 and that verse go hand in hand. You know, God is not the author of sin and evil, but Satan is. And God allows Satan to exercise his power, but that power has a limit. And God will ultimately use Satan's power against him to bring about all good. Now, how in the world does Romans 8, 28 and John 3, 16 go together? Well, you'll remember that the greatest example of Satan's evil power was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But that's also the greatest example of Satan's power being used against him. For on the cross, as Satan would have liked to have laughed in triumph, his head was being crushed under the awesome weight of the Lord's heel. You remember that prophecy? You shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head. Genesis chapter 3, 15. So even his evil is used by God to accomplish good. You know, here we see these magicians attempting, and up to this point, being allowed to do horrible things, right? And it's dark, it's a hopeless time, but even in that midst of that, God is in control. Even the darkness and the evil that you may be facing right now in your life has a limit. So hold on a little longer. The evil magicians may be doing their worst, but there's a day when their evil is no longer going to be tolerated and allowed. And even God is using their darkness for ultimate good. So trust God in the dark. And remember that He's in control. He's always in control. Well, lastly, let's look at verse number 19, God's capability. Verse 19. The magicians aren't able to accomplish or replicate this. And verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the finger of God. You know, I can't help but remember the verse that Pastor Aaron read already back at the beginning of our service in Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Now I want you to think about that. The awesome and terrible power of God's finger. When we think about fingers, we don't think of a lot of strength, do we? Fingers are fairly vulnerable. And even though I may exercise my fingers to where they are stronger, they're still pretty vulnerable. You bend them the wrong way, they pop out of joint. It's excruciatingly painful, or so I've been told. Thank God I've never had my fingers popped out of joint. Maybe you have. You've been there. You feel that pain. Someone's ever played that game of mercy where you lock fingers with someone and you go back and forth and back and forth, and finally they overwhelm you and you say, "Mercy, mercy," and they let go, and your fingers, oh, they're throbbing, right? The simple little paper cut. Ooh, that hurts. When we think of fingers, we don't think of a lot of power. But yet, when we talk about His creative power, David says, "The work of your fingers." And it speaks of God's power being effortless. Effortless. He fashioned the stars, the moon. He has put them in place where He wants them, effortlessly. And these, and of course we're talking metaphorically here, right? God is a spirit. God the Father is a spirit. So He doesn't have literal fingers. Speaking of His effortlessness and creative history here. But Jesus, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, did have physical hands and fingers. We see His hands stretched out, right, in redemptive history for us, stretched out on the cross, stretched heavenward. I love the song that we sing around Christmas time called "Joy Has Dawned." Let me remind you of one of the passages there in that song. Sounds of wonder fill the sky with the song of angels as the mighty Prince of Life shelters in a stable. Hands that set each star in place, shape the earth in darkness, cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. Oh, what wonder that the Creator God became a man, that the finger of God has accomplished much. We're told that the finger of God wrote the law that was given to Moses, Exodus 31 and verse number 18. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. What it would have been like to have been on the mountain that day as Moses stood, receiving the Ten Commandments and seeing God write out the Ten Commandments on the stone. Maybe it was like the movie that you've seen where the fire comes and scribes the stone tablet. I don't know. The only way that Moses could describe it for us was that the finger of God wrote them down. We're told of God's handwriting on the wall, bringing judgment upon wicked King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. When they come in and they have this feast of debauchery, and they go and they take the vessels that they had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem, and they bring them in, and they use this as part of their feast. In verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together under the terrible, awesome thought of the God of heaven bringing judgment upon him. And we come back to Exodus 8:19, and we see Pharaoh's handwriting on the wall experience. His own evil satanic magicians are unable to replicate this, and they understand that God, the God of the Israelites, is at work. And they see this and they say, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh hardens his heart. And instead of believing and repenting, he is unamused, unimpressed. Verse 19 again. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. How about you? Have you seen God work in mighty ways all around you? Maybe he hasn't brought frogs, and maybe he hasn't brought clouds of mosquitoes. But still he's worked and is working all around you. You've seen him provide when you didn't think anything was going to happen. You've seen him open up people's hearts when you thought that they would continue to go on cold. You've heard his word over and over and over again. You show up week after week and your heart is still unimpressed, unamused, unwilling to repent. It reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I want to pause right there. This is speaking about people who have had a front row seat to the mighty work of God. They've seen all of this. These magicians have had a front row seat. Pharaoh has had a front row seat. And all across this land today, there are people who have a front row seat to the mighty work of God. Many of them who claim the name of Jesus. But they're just like Pharaoh's magicians. And they're just like Pharaoh, who, having seen the mighty works of God, they have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They taste the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. But yet they have fallen away. As verse number 6 goes on. And if you go back to verse 4, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now look at verse 7 and 8. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The writer of Hebrews here gives us two examples. You have a field here, and you have a field here, and this field, and both of these fields, receives rain from God. We would call that common grace. Pharaoh's magicians, Pharaoh himself, has received common grace from God. And both of these fields receive the land, and one field produces a crop. One is useful as it is being cultivated. And it is blessed of God, and it brings forth fruit. Fruit that, I may say, going back to a previous part of this same passage, of repentance. And the other field, having received the exact same grace from God, does not bring forth fruit, but bring forth thorns and thistles. It's a worthless piece of ground, and it is to be cursed and burned up in a fire. And there are people in churches all around us today that sit and hear the Word of God and receive the same grace, but they are just like the field that bears thorns and thistles. They are worthless. They are near to being cursed. And their end will be to be burned for all of eternity in the lake of fire. Pharaoh and his magicians have seen the mighty hand of God, and they go away unimpressed, hearts hardened. Even the magicians say, this is the hand or the finger of God, and yet they do not repent. Their end is to be burnt. I ask you, you can have come to church your entire life. You can even tell me that you've had an experience in your life where you called on the name of Christ and you followed Him in believer's baptism. But you come to the Word day in, day out, week in, week out, and you go away unimpressed, unchanged, unrepentant. You are not in Christ. You're like Pharaoh's magicians. You're like Pharaoh himself, and your end is to be burned. Now, I know this is hard, and this seems harsh, but this is the Word of God. If that is you, and you would say, you know, that's me. I hear the Word of God preached. I read it. It just doesn't seem like it just disconnects. There's nothing going on. I'm not moved to repentance. I'm not moved to produce fruit. This is you. You are never in Christ. And you're in danger of becoming like Pharaoh, to where your heart is so hardened that you are worthless and you are only good for destruction. And so I say to you today, if that's you, and I don't know your heart, I don't know where you are with Christ, I can only take your word for it. But if that's you, and you've been playing a game, and you evaluate your heart, you evaluate your life, and you say, you know what, I look more like Pharaoh and his magicians, who, yes, they see and they recognize that God's at work, but they're unchanged, then you need to beg God to grant you the gift of repentance. Cry out to him and say, oh God, help me to repent. And for the rest of us, you're like Moses and Aaron, and you've been observing the mighty power of God. And you're looking at this world and you're becoming like Moses, who says, Christ is the greatest of all delights. Then do not be ashamed of him. Do not be afraid to go into this world and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do not be afraid to go into this world and say, behold, our God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Isaiah 40. And do not be afraid to forsake all else and say, Lord Jesus, you are supreme. You are in complete control. You are completely capable. You make no mistakes, and you will take even the evil to bring about ultimate good and bring about God's glory. And I will trust you even in the dark, even when it doesn't seem like you've got the upper hand. I will believe and cling to the truth that you are sovereign and you are supreme. Folks, we must observe and consider the Lord's supremacy.